As would be apparent, I think it should be apparent, this is not the type of subject that one might choose to be on the top of the list, so to speak, especially even at a late hour like this. It's obviously a serious topic. Nevertheless, I think we all would agree or recognize that it's an important topic. As we're all being exposed, even as we had suggested yesterday, to the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that adversary, he doesn't need a good night's sleep like we do. Of course, some of you may already see that our title is a play on words. First, because we intend to emphasize the fact that morality really does matter. Morality really does matter. And with regard to Christian behavior, in spite of its decline, especially in Christendom, you know, where you wouldn't expect to see such dramatic changes. And, of course, in the world where we might be more apt to expect such changes for the worse. But this title is also a play on words in the sense that we do intend to, in the course of our remarks, address several specific matters concerning morality. Of course, as also should be apparent, morality is a very, very wide topic. It's not just concerning matters of sexuality, which, of course, is something that we'll probably be delving into for the most part this evening, but it covers really a wide gamut of issues. Our general conduct, the principles which we embrace as those that define right and wrong behavior, and even further, as our Lord had expressed, to the thoughts and attitudes that we might develop. These are things that are only perhaps known to us. So morality, very wide scope and something that we should be conscious of at various different, I'll say, levels. And, of course, as the Apostle John stated in a familiar example with regard to the matter of thinking, 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So, you know, normally we think of, I'll say, outward actions, but you can see what a serious and sober admonition this should be taken as. Now, of the apostles, and that would be like the collective writings of the apostles, it's rather obvious that the apostle Paul, in particular, has a lot to say about matters that concern morality. In his first letter to the brethren in the ecclesia at Corinth, and of course we would always say by extension ourselves, he makes expression. And we'll begin our reading in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. And verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, in verse 9, Paul is referring to an epistle that we have no record of. He's referring to an epistle that we have no record of. The subject, obviously, in that epistle, and continuing in this follow-up correspondence that we have recorded in his first letter, includes the matter of fornication. He also carefully notes that he's not talking about judging matters that routinely go on in the world, even as we might expect that Corinth would be notorious along these lines. But rather, he's talking about judging what was, and again by extension, what is going on in the midst of the brotherhood, in the midst of the brethren in the ecclesia. Reading verses 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 5:11-12. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to even eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? So, you know, you can see this is, again, expressing a lot of different issues in just this one verse. The list that the apostle gives us covers a wide gamut of bad behavior. I mean, serious behavior. Now, generally, I mean, I think when any one of us makes a list, maybe even going to the point of a shopping list, we put the most significant item first. So we believe this is the case with this list in Corinthians, as well as Paul's list that's recorded in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, which we'd like to turn to. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, where fornication, again, is listed first. But you'll notice as we read the verse, verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Now, adultery happens to be omitted in other translations and even in the Diaglot. The list starts with fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we have a very broad list of issues that the Apostle Paul is raising here. Now, given the fact that Paul had previously written an epistle to the Corinthians, particularly on this topic, it appears, and that it appears first in both of these listings, it should be no surprise that, or we would assume no surprise, that this is probably Paul's primary concern. And, of course, we're not mitigating the fact that the others are of equal concern in terms of issues that have to be dealt with. But we would think that fornication is what was on Paul's mind, I'll say, foremost. And, of course, as we know via the epistles of Paul, or letters that Paul wrote, you know, he makes mention of the fact that there were many that were called into the church that had a previous background, even murderers, you know, as it's identified for us in Corinthians. But the serious aspect of this is that he's talking about circumstances that occur after consecration. You know, these are the things that are like a person can be washed with a very, some background that we would say, whoa, that's pretty serious stuff. A person can be washed when they're consecrated. The Lord can, in effect, close that chapter and open up a new chapter as one becomes a new creature. But after consecration, all of these sins become very, very serious and, I'll say, even dire in terms of the Christian's ultimate outcome. So, again, Paul places this matter of fornication first, and that's why this evening we thought we would specifically look at why fornication is even, made such a serious offense and why it may be the first thing on the list. We're going to start by looking at a typical, dictionary definition of the word fornication. It reads something like this: sexual intercourse between people not married to each other, or consensual or voluntary sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. It should be very apparent then, you know, from a worldly perspective, this is really no big deal. As the definitions suggest, this is merely consensual sex outside of marriage. And even as we see the general tenor of the direction things are heading, both in the U.S. and even more recently, very recently, in fact, here in Australia, this consensual sex is not just between a man and a woman, but between, as the definitions read now, between people. They're careful not to even talk about the sex, or the birth sex, or whatever you call it, biological sex. So this is a very telling statement, given, of course, the rise of the LGBT movement that is been gaining a lot of momentum, probably throughout the world, but most notably in the U.S. and as we were saying, even here in Australia recently. But when we go to a concordance, The definitions with regard to fornication are much more detailed. And we're going to even paraphrase them because there's certain, I'll say, not innuendo, but certain finer details that are called to our attention in these definitions. But we're going to treat it a little bit more generally. But we'll paraphrase the definitions. First, from the Old Testament, two Hebrew words are typically translated into our English word fornication. The first is Strong's 2181, zona, and that's a primitive root to commit adultery, usually of a female. It goes on and it says that the Jewish people are being regarded as the spouse of Yahweh, and of course, as the Jews transgressed and committed, you know, various atrocities in his sight, that was accounted as fornication. I'm reading into this, of course. But it's translated typically as commit fornication, cause to be or play the whore, commit or fall to whoredom, cause to go a-whoring or whorish. And the second word, Strong's 8457, tasnuth, this is from this root word that we had just discussed, 2181, and, you know, similar concepts behind the definition, and it's tradition or typically translated fornication or whoredom. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have two words which are very close in meaning, Strong's 4202 and Strong's 4203. 4202 is porneia, often translated harlotry or idolatry or fornication. And 4203, porneo, I'm going to leave it at that, to act a harlot, literally to indulge in unlawful lust of either sex or figuratively to practice idolatry. Again, that's translated commit fornication. So the point is that these two Greek words, of course, are very familiar in that their association is more in line with our English word for pornography. So you can see the background of those two words. So in looking at the scriptures, I'll say as a whole, the theme of fornication appears in different guises. And we want you to remember that in these definitions, the word idolatry pops up both multiple times. So that's something we'll be discussing as we go further along. But fornication appears in different guises. Now, the first instance or account that we recall, which was clearly objectionable to the Lord, is recorded in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 2. Genesis 6, 2. It says there that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. Now, the King James Version, which I presume is up behind me, is I don't think quite captures the thought. It might sound as if these angelic beings were careful only to pick one woman as a wife, but that was hardly the case. While I normally wouldn't quote from it, the Today's English Version or Good News Translation, I think, does capture the thought more accurately. Again, Genesis 6:2 from the Today's English Version. Some of the heavenly beings saw that these young women were beautiful. So they took the ones plural they liked. I might add, this is like plucking fruit from a tree. And of course, that becomes the next problem later on, but not part of our discussion this evening. But these heavenly beings just took what they wanted. Now, one of the key omissions when we look back to that dictionary definition was that, and that needs to really be emphasized as a big difference when we look at the scriptural concordance renderings for the word, is the matter of these relationships are illicit. Dictionary definition doesn't talk about anything illicit. This is just consensual sex, so to speak. But from the definitions found in the concordance, illicit is important to remember. These are illicit relationships. God did not intend that there would be a mixture of natures, as in this instance, angels with women. Of course, later under the Mosaic Law, as grim I don't even know what the right word is to use. As grim as it is to imagine, it became even necessary to spell out the fact that man was not to have relations with animals, that man was not to have sexual relations with animals. I'll say in Leviticus 18:23. Thank you. In Leviticus 18:23, instead of angels and women, now it speaks more explicitly of women and beasts. Women and beasts. Leviticus 18:23. You are not to have sexual intercourse with any animal, defiling yourself with it. A woman is not to present herself to an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. That's from the Christian Study Bible version. This is crazy stuff. This is really, really way out there. It is, as I think the King James Version says, it's confusion. It is confusion. But guess what? It wasn't just confined to back then. That behavior exists today, even in our so-called enlightened society. And most disturbingly, even among Christians. Even among Christians, professed Christians. But the matter doesn't end there. Homosexuality was another serious issue for natural Israel. The unnatural, illicit union of men with men and women with women. And this was, I'd say, in a practical way, no doubt exacerbated by the fact that it was a mixed multitude that left Egypt, along with, certain Egyptians and foreigners accompanied the Hebrews during that exodus. And the Hebrews, in effect, continued to be contaminated with the pagan influences of Egypt, even as spiritual Israel is contaminated with the influences of the present evil world. So whether it be, the baptism associated with natural Israel in connection with the Exodus, or whether it's baptism associated with consecration for spiritual Israel, we plainly see that worldly influences are like a shadow that follow all of us. From Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. It says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. An abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So it's, this is pretty plain. Again, one would like to think that matters would change for the better under the Christian dispensation, but unfortunately not. The Apostle Paul has to even remind the brethren at Rome that this was vile behavior, that this was not pleasing to God. In Romans 1:26 and 27, that's Romans 1:26 and also verse 27, Paul says, For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the man, or men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Now Paul's description that they burned in lust, in effect, characterizes the unnatural affection that can become a pattern of life, a lifestyle. One of the earliest, recorded accounts along these specific lines is that of Lot being extracted from Sodom. In relatively few verses, we get a very clear picture of how degraded things had become. Homosexuality was the new norm, not unlike the circumstances that we are beginning to see even in our day. They burned in lust, and as it turns out, they literally were burned with fire and brimstone as a consequence of God's judgment. No wonder then that the apostle warns the church, again in Corinthians, that these behaviors are not acceptable. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all, not just some, but all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or age are come. So what happened to natural Israel during the course of their wilderness wanderings and experiences there are a lesson to be seen or given directly to the spiritual Israel. Now, looking back at natural Israel's experiences, we find that the next, I'll say, significant departure, as we look into this matter of fornication, was the setting up of the golden calf, an idol. And this obviously was not long after their miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. My goodness, God spared them from 10, you know, catastrophic plagues. He opens the Red Sea before them when they thought they were ready to perish at the hands of the Egyptians. And it's not long afterward they're making a golden calf. And remember that idolatry is included in these concordance definitions. The Hebrews and the foreigners that accompanied them had placed their affections and their veneration toward an image made with hands rather than or in place of their affections and fidelity toward God. Again, this was an unnatural association. Just as we witness even to this day, so many Catholics giving adoration to a statue of Mary or praying to a host of other statues of so-called saints. Now, the Apostle Paul visits this matter in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans 1, 25, where he says that those who do so, in effect, change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Now, you'll recall that the Hebrews carried forward an Egyptian practice. In this instance, concerning the calf, the matter of worshiping an animal, probably the Hathor cow, a symbol of fertility, or better described, a symbol of sexuality. And as we quote from Wikipedia, it describes that Hathor was the primeval goddess from whom all others were derived. So this Hathor cow was a pagan form of worship carried forward from Egypt into the wilderness. And here, instead of the Hebrews being faithful to God, they're now putting their affections and hope in a golden calf because Moses hasn't quite come down as fast as they would have liked. Now, given what would transpire in their wilderness journey in Sinai, so much like our wilderness journey in sin, and I don't think that's any, you know, I think that's not a fluke. That's what it's meant to be understood. It's called even the wilderness of sin on many archaic maps, and we're in the wilderness of sin as Christians. But nevertheless, like our wilderness journey in sin, the road to the promised land was not an easy, not as easy as one might have first believed. In spite of the very real prospect of a promised land, we make note that Moses had given a very ominous warning to the people. And we'll look to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to read the five verses there, 4:23 through 4:28, Deuteronomy 4:23 to 4:28. Moses says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of any thing which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and the children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land. Ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Now, without going into, not because of time really, you remember one of the biggest problems were these groves that Israel was setting up. And those groves had the trees, you know, they weren't like totem poles. They were phallic symbols that were carved out of the trees. And the Jews were worshiping in these groves. And it was only a couple of faithful kings, Israel, you know, kings of Judah and Israel that did anything about this. So this idea of, it was almost like prophetic that Moses is laying out this warning to them. But not much has changed since then. The long list of Egyptian gods has been replaced, not just with the god of this world, which was the Osiris figure in Egyptian mythology, but with the varied sinful interests of the old man, the flesh. And these interests, like back then, are taking precedent over a worship of and fidelity to Jehovah. Very few, relatively speaking, who made the Exodus, even as Moses goes on to explain here in these verses that we just read, very few actually entered Canaan. Very few entered Canaan. Looking to the spiritual picture, as we expressed even in yesterday's discourse, it's no wonder, again, that the prophet David had made that expression in Psalm 91:7, a thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. And also, as our Lord had admonished in Luke 21:34, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. So the, from what Israel experienced back in the wilderness all the way up to the gospel age and our Lord's admonition, and of course even more so now at this end of the age, you can see that these influences and sinful tendencies still are with us. Now, another significant shortcoming of natural Israel was their assimilation into the heathen peoples and nations. Instead of keeping separate, they married outside of their faith. We see the typical importance of this with regard to Eliezer seeking out a bride for Isaac from among his kinsmen, in contrast to the heartache of Isaac and Rebekah when Esau chose a Hittite wife. And if you have time, you can read that account in Genesis 26. So this idea of marrying in the faith was extremely important as a typical illustration for us. And, of course, this was like a family incident, this matter of Esau marrying a Hittite wife. But on a more wide-scale incident that we bring to mind, actually two incidents that are recorded for us back-to-back, and I have to open it up because I didn't put it down here. In Numbers chapter 25, we're going to read 9 verses. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. It says there, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Again, this thought of idolatry, it's a form of fornication. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, this is literally, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And they, and behold, one of the children of Israel. Now this is the back-to-back event, so to speak. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And read the verse, next verse. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 lives because of that infidelity. That would wipe out, if it were a natural situation, wipe out the Bible student movement by 10. This was intolerable for Jehovah. This assimilation was adultery. In reading the Old Testament, it's plain to see that Israel is characterized as God's wife and God as their husband. They were cheating on him. And seeing this unfaithfulness, it's understandable why God was so displeased with them. Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. Now, I'll say in an antitypical lesson, the creation of ties of the consecrated Christian with the worldly minded could not be more forcefully expressed than by what Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what a kick now. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? I just don't see how anybody could, put it in stronger terms, although the Apostle James comes pretty close. If we turn to James 4:4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, here again, theme of fornication, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now we should be very careful to note, and I'll emphasize this as an exception concerning marriages that have taken place before one of the individuals consecrates. This is treated very differently in Scripture, and it's not identified as being sinful. But that is the exception. Obviously, as you read these verses here from 2 Corinthians and even James, God is not pleased with this type of arrangement, with the consecrated married or joined to the unconsecrated, unbelievers. If this were still, I'll say, not enough, we're given another, I'll say, sober lesson. We're told of a class of believers that had once tasted the heavenly gift and subsequently fall away. They, in effect, like Lot's wife, turn back. They abandon their covenant with their bridegroom and because of their desire to return to the old ways. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Let's do 2:20 through 22. 2 Peter 2:20-22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And as the Apostle Paul elaborates in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, 6:4-6:6, he says, for it is impossible, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And again, this is where he's saying back in Corinth, there were brethren that had a pretty some seedy backgrounds, you know, really serious offenses in their past, but they were washed. And Paul, you know, makes a clear distinction there that past is under the blood, but things that happen subsequent after consecration are to be thought of in a very, very sober sense. So to ask the rhetorical question, is there any doubt? Is there any doubt that morality does matter? Now, our last example, and one that expresses yet another facet, is the matter of spiritual fornication. Now, spiritual fornication exhibits, I'll say, similar characteristics to those matters that we've already called attention to. The characteristics of unnatural, illicit, and confusion, they're all plain to see in the light of God's Word. The term or the title Babylon is for all intents and purposes synonymous with confusion. It was at the Tower of Babel, the Hebrew word Strong's 894, a Babel, which is defined as confusion. It's there that God confounded their language. Thus, as we look forward to the New Testament and the corresponding lessons, we see that there has been confusion of doctrinal beliefs among many different religions, and even within Christendom, of confusion among the many Christian denominations. These, like language dialects, almost like Heinz 57 varieties, aptly illustrate the magnitude and all-encompassing nature of this confusion. But more, I'll say, directly in line with our remarks this evening, we think there are two lessons that we would like to draw here. The first is called to our attention in the prophetic account concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this, of course, is recorded in the second chapter of Daniel. The dream, as Daniel recounts it for Nebuchadnezzar, describes an image or statue. The dimensions of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, by no coincidence again, are a multiple of six, bringing to mind, I'll say, the antitypical counterpart of 666. Now, as we jump to the end of the account, skipping, I'll say, nearly all of the important interpretive material in between, in verses 42 through 44, this is Daniel 2, 42 through 44, we read, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another." Remember how Adam was like given that injunction to cleave to his wife. But here you find they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, as we read these particular verses, I think many of us see a prophecy concerning church-state union, as illustrated with the iron, that is the civil element, mixed with clay, the religious element, most notably papacy. It's an unnatural union. It is an unnatural union, even as iron is not mixed with clay. The book of Revelation calls attention to the fact that the papacy, under the pretense of being God's true church, had what? Had committed fornication. With the kings of the earth. Revelation 18, verse 3, and then verse 9. 18, verse 3, and then verse 9. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And moving to verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and have lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning." And this goes back, we think, to that illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah when it was consumed in fire. Sodom being a picture of papacy and Gomorrah, Protestantism. Remember how we called attention to the matter in the Mosaic Law, where it was confusion for a woman to sleep with a beast. It's no different in the antitype, as Revelation describes. It's confusion for the church, pictured by a woman, to sleep or fornicate with the state, as pictured by the beast, and as we just read in these verses. This unnatural union of church and state is also illustrated for us in the account of John the Baptist, when he denounced the illicit union of Herod, picturing state, with Philip's wife, Herodias, picturing papacy. Their fornication accompanied by the lewd behavior of Salome, Herodias' daughter, picturing the daughter systems of papacy, will reach a climax when they call for the demise of John the Baptist. We believe a picture of the feet members of the Christ. Also, as we were discussing Nebuchadnezzar's image, as illustrated in that dream, the pastor describes what transpires there rather nicely in the Overland Monthly, pages 82 and 83. 82 and 83 of the Overland Monthly. We're just going to quote in part. Quote, "Under divine guidance, a stone has been cut out of the mountain without human hands, without human authority or power. That stone is the church, of which Jesus is the head, and the apostles and all the saints of this age of every denomination are members. That stone represents Jesus, the head, and the church, his body. Not until the last member shall have been changed from earthly to heavenly conditions. Not until the glorified Christ shall have taken unto himself his great power to reign. And not until the end of Gentile times will this heavenly power be hurled against the image. It will not strike the image on its head, or breast, or loins, or legs, for these have passed long ago. It will smite the image on its feet, its present development, Christendom, so-called." And all of this, we believe, in confirmation of the scripture recorded in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, where it says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Judgment must begin at the house of God. This judgment, in effect, is a sifting or a separating work, not just within the nominal systems, but among the Lord's people, wherever they are. Christendom as an organizational body will be no more when that stone strikes. The dissolution of that unnatural union and the complete demise of the statue and what it represents, we believe, is forcefully illustrated and expressed in the Hebrew Tanakh, a rendering of Daniel 2:35, where it states, all at once, the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were crushed and became like chaff of the threshing floors of summer. A wind carried them off until no trace of them was left. Now, this also, I think, illustrates for us a second lesson concerning spiritual fornication, one that is, I'll say, of a more personal nature, namely that there will be those, like John the Baptist, who will be pressured, even imprisoned, even beheaded, because they, as driven by conscience, are denouncing the illicit union of church and state. We have the familiar text in Isaiah 8:12, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." So we believe that the time will come when church will find it necessary, because of threats of anarchy or incoming nukes, whatever, like poor Hawaii experienced not too long ago, because of this threat of anarchy or imminent disaster, we believe that churches will begin to cooperate with state. And it will be expedient for the state, or at least as they perceive it, it will be expedient for the state. But it will be a long-planned strategy on the part of church. Even as Herodias was the one in real control and was careful to use Salome to entice Herod, So there are evil motives that are at work in the background, and when the time comes, all of this will converge, we believe, in a prophetic sense. And public opinion will support this confederacy because they fear what the alternative outcome might be. But the Lord's people are admonished to denounce such an illicit union, just like John the Baptist was faithful in denouncing the illicit union of Herod and Herodias, by saying, "Say ye not a confederacy." Not a confederacy. Now, earlier on in our remarks, of course, we talked again about the account of Luke, and the spiritual lesson, as many would appreciate, is that Luke is a picture of the great company. I mean, not Luke, Lot. Lot is a picture of the great company. And we believe specifically those of the great company that are embedded in the nominal systems. Namely, as we said moments ago, papacy is pictured by Sodom, and Protestantism pictured by Gomorrah. Individual Christians are in bed with these systems, in spite of the evidence that shows that they are doctrinally and morally corrupt. There will come a time, though, of separation, and it won't be easy, any more than it was easy for Lot to get out of Sodom. He was literally extracted, or forcefully extracted, in fact. It won't be easy. Family ties and friendships will of necessity be broken. But those that do not look back, will be rewarded, albeit with what amounts to a consolation prize of sorts. But those like Lot's wife, will suffer the ultimate loss. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, of course, to who is that example? For us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now to bring, our lesson kind of full circle, just looking here. Having seen how Jehovah has dealt with the matter of fornication in these various guises, it's no wonder, then, that infidelity in a Christian marriage is repugnant to God. It goes 180 degrees contrary to what the picture of that marriage represents, the picture of Christ and his bride. And it's a sin. It is a sin that's headed in the direction of destruction. All these incidences that in different guises, they're all incidences which resulted in catastrophic destruction. This is why the Apostle Paul emphatically states, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication, again, it's first on his list, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once named. My goodness. I mean, I think many of us in the room have observed that it's gone way beyond. I mean, way, way, way beyond what Paul is counseling here. It's dozens, if not more. Dozens, if not. These types of sins, if they're not properly repented of, lead to a dead end. They lead to a dead end. The spiritual counterpart of capital punishment as it was meted out under the law. Those examples of all those that perished were those that were either committing the sin or supporting it or in proximity to it. You know, you look at the Korah and the Nadab and Abihu and in those instances. Men, women, and children, if they were any part of that family, God destroyed them. He didn't have it. The beasts had to be destroyed even. No, so guilt by association, I think, is a very serious part of this whole picture of what's illustrated for us in clear typical examples in the Old Testament. So obviously the problem, as many would be aware of, there's a wide gamut in thinking on what constitutes proper repentance, even among elders, obviously. As the Apostle Paul might describe it, the trumpet does not always give a certain sound. In such circumstances, we might observe more often than not, this type of illicit relationship winds up being consummated with a civil marriage certificate. To our thinking, and I believe the scriptures clearly support it, that's a worthless, a worthless piece of paper in God's sight. He doesn't condone the relationship. The relationship is the sin. Now, some elders will suggest the original marriage covenant is of no effect as soon as one of these spouses commits adultery. The suggestion is then made that both parties are free to remarry. And following this line of reasoning, repentance is simply the acknowledgement that a poor course of action was taken. This is ostensibly a simple solution in that the new relationship need not be dissolved, especially if children are involved. Other elders, like myself, would suggest that the scriptures teach of a more decisive action, namely the dissolution of the relationship, which was never endorsed by the Lord in the first place. As seen in all these previous circumstances, dissolution was mandatory. Dissolution would be mandatory. And in many of those accounts, it was accomplished by, of course, death or destruction. As previously noted, Paul deals with the spiritual parallels in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, furthermore, we believe the scriptures teach that the marriage covenant was not just between the two spouses, as some will suggest. The marriage covenant also included Jehovah. He is every bit a part of that marriage covenant, as are the two spouses. Even the verbal exchange of vows so often includes the expression that God is party to that marriage. But most importantly, as Jesus unequivocally expresses in Mark 10:9 and also in Matthew 19:6, Mark 10:9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He is part of that equation. When there is an infidelity, God lets free the innocent party, if that should be their choice, from the marriage covenant. But he holds accountable the errant spouse to him, that is to Jehovah, until death. The original marriage was, in effect, a threefold cord, as we sometimes allude to in Ecclesiastes 4:12. So contrary to worldly wisdom and common practice, these new unauthorized relationships are what really constitute, in our understanding of Scripture, the actual sin. And therefore, such relationships need to be dissolved as part of what Scripture describes as fruit, meat for repentance. If under the righteous direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, natural Israel could do this, how much more should we expect that it would be similarly done by spiritual Israel? Those begotten of God's Holy Spirit. Ezra 10:3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. We even have an example with natural Israel that the children had to be separated. It doesn't mean that there was no responsibilities on the part of those that were part of that original covenant. They had, you know, I'm sure there were arrangements for their care and such, but the family, even with children, had to be separated. Now, as expressed in the manna for October 8th, and I see I've just run out of time here, based on Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, I'd like to read just a short part of that, and I'm nearly finished, please. manna for October 8th, it's based on Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And the pastor's comments, the apostle's words in our text, be not deceived, imply just what we see all about us, that many profess to be the Lord's people, profess to love him, profess the golden rule as their guide in life, and yet are blind to justice, righteousness, in many of the affairs of life. Going on in the article, some of these unrighteous things are specified are very gross, and one might suppose they would be recognized as unrighteous even by worldly people. And yet the apostle intimates that some who profess to be the Lord's people have such lax ideas of justice that they do not perceive how abominable these unrighteous matters are. Fornication, adultery, thievery, drunkenness, and so forth. Those who find themselves in any degree of sympathy with these evil qualities, these unrighteous acts, are deceived if they think themselves to be the Lord's people. That's strong language. God is not mocked. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So in conclusion, of course, a lot more could be said on this whole topic. Obviously, time won't permit. But we'd like to read just three scriptures. Colossians 2:8. See to this that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This is the definition of a fallacious argument. I think we mentioned this yesterday, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That's the NIV. And then from Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body.